Joseph experiences life a lot like you and I do. And by that, what I mean is Joseph, as you look at his life, he had great moments of really high top, mountaintop experiences. And Joseph experienced very low in the valley moments. Early on in Joseph's life, he is his father's favored son. He's got 11 brothers, and Joseph is the father's favorite. So much so that he's given this gift of, we call it the coat of many colors when you learn about it in Sunday school, but this gift is elaborate because they didn't have modern day clothing dye like we have, and so this was an incredibly rare thing to own, and Joseph gets this. You can imagine how for his brothers, there's a little bit of sibling rivalry when they see that he's dad's favorite and he gets this elaborate gift. And then on top of that, Joseph begins to have these dreams. And in these dreams, Joseph begins to have these dreams where his brothers are bowing down to him. So in one dream, he has this dream where 11 bundles of wheat are gathered around him. And those 11 bundles representing his brothers start bowing down to Joseph. Now, Joseph does something that if you have a dream like this, I don't recommend you do. And he goes right to his siblings and he goes, hey, by the way, you guys, I had this dream that you're going to bow down to me and recognize me as a leader, as an authority, as someone who's in power over you. Now, I've got two brothers, and I can tell y'all, if I have a dream like that and I tell my brothers, it's not going to go well, right? It's just not. And the same thing is true for Joseph, because a while later, his brothers are out in the field watching the family flock, and Joseph goes out to check on them. And as Joseph is coming, his brothers say, oh, great, here comes the dreamer. And they concoct this plan to kill Joseph and to throw him into a cistern. Now, one of his brothers, he's so compassionate, he goes, you know, if we kill him, we're not going to get anything. What if we sell him? And they see this band of Egyptian Ishmaelite traders going to Egypt. And they say, what if we sell him to these Ishmaelite traders and at least we'll profit something? And so they sell Joseph into slavery. Now, here's Joseph. He was once his father's favorite. He had this dream that his brothers would be bowing down to him. And now he's on his way to serve as a slave in the city of Egypt, or in the country of Egypt. Joseph arrives in Egypt and he ends up at Potiphar's household. Now, Potiphar is the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh of Egypt. And Joseph very quickly distinguishes himself in Potiphar's service. And so he ends up basically in command of all of Potiphar's household. This is a position of influence because Joseph showed himself as a man of integrity and as a man of strong work ethic. So Joseph is rising in the ranks and is successful and is running Potiphar's household. Another high mountaintop moment. Until one day, Potiphar's wife looks at Joseph and says, man, he's pretty attractive. And she tries to seduce him, but Joseph is a man of integrity, and so he flees the house, and as he's running, Potiphar's wife grabs his cloak, and he leaves his cloak and goes running. Potiphar comes home, and Potiphar's wife says, listen, Joseph tried to take advantage of me. See, I have his cloak. And so Joseph goes from running this household of the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh king of Egypt to now being thrown in an Egyptian prison. Highs and lows. While he's in this Egyptian prison, Joseph meets the chief baker and the cupbearer for the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Both of these men, while they're in prison, they have a dream, and Joseph is able to interpret the dream. And he tells the chief cupbearer, when you're released and back in service to the Pharaoh, will you remember me? And the chief cupbearer forgot. And Joseph sits in prison for 2 years. Finally, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, he has a dream. And in Pharaoh's dream, he seven fat, sleek cows that have just been fed really well come up out of the Nile River. And immediately after that, seven cows that Pharaoh describes as the ugliest cows he'd ever seen, thin and lean, and they come up out of the Nile River and they eat the seven fat cows, and he wakes up and I imagine he's in a cold sweat going, what does this even mean? And he begins to look throughout the kingdom of Egypt to see, can anyone interpret this dream? No one can interpret it. And finally, the cupbearer goes, hey, I remember this guy. We were in prison together, but he can interpret dreams. And so Joseph is brought to Pharaoh, and Joseph says, here's what's going to happen. This dream means Egypt is going to have 7 years of abundance. And after the 7 years of abundance, you're going to have 7 years of famine. And so what you need to do is during the years of abundance, you need to store away that grain so that when the season of lean times comes, Egypt will have food to spare. And as Joseph leads this plan, the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, places Joseph second in command over all of the country of Egypt. In fact, he tells Joseph, I am the Pharaoh, but no one will lift hand or foot except by your authority. I mean, this is an incredible amount of influence. And so it's this incredible mountaintop experience where Joseph has power and influence over all the kingdom of Israel. And what strikes me about Joseph's story is that he has these moments where he's in prison. He has this moment where he's sold into slavery. He has this moment of power and influence that we can't even begin to imagine what that must be like. And yet in both of those things, we watch Joseph weather both seasons, good seasons, hard seasons, with integrity and with faith and with a depth of character. And so as I look at this, one of the questions I want to wrestle with today is, how do we navigate the wilderness seasons of life? And by wilderness season, I mean those places of challenge. I mean those places of struggle. How do we find our way through those? And not just navigate them, not just get to the other side, but is there a way that those can actually be formative seasons? Is there a way that those can actually be life-changing seasons? Joseph's story doesn't end in the book of Genesis. Exodus tells us the story of Joseph's descendants and what happens in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all the brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. And so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites, and they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar. And with all kinds of work in the fields and all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So here's the story of Joseph's descendants. They arrive in Egypt, and Joseph and his family, it says they number 70 in all. We're told that after Joseph and his brothers and their descendants die, that next generation was increasingly fruitful. Now, the language that's used here, they were fruitful and multiplied. This is a direct tie back to the Genesis creation story, where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And the sense that you get from this is that Joseph and his descendants and the people of Israel were faithful to God's commandments. They were living out that command to go and to be fruitful and to multiply. And so here they are in Egypt, a foreign country, a land that's not their own, and they begin to grow in number and to grow in influence. Now, the problem is that as they grew in influence, the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, he begins to look at his country and he starts to see a military problem. He says, if we're attacked, the people of Israel, the Hebrews, they're going to join our enemies. They'll fight against us, and then they'll just leave our country, and we'll be defeated and in ruins. And so there's this description of what happens as Pharaoh begins to ruthlessly oppress the people of Israel. And he forces them into this wilderness seasons of challenge and suffering. So let's talk about what I mean by the wilderness. The wilderness season is this. It's a hard season of challenge and uncertainty. A place that involves trial and struggle and often suffering. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. We're told, then a new king came to power, to whom Joseph meant nothing. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous. We must deal with them shrewdly or they'll become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemies and they'll fight against us. He says, so they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Now, I want you to notice in verse 13, the repetition of language. They worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and mortar, with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. There's this repetition of harsh and ruthless. And in the Bible, this repetition draws attention to the severity of this punishment. This was a place of deep oppression. This was a place of deep challenge for the people of Israel. And they entered this wilderness season of struggle and challenge and uncertainty. So let me flesh this out for us as we talk about this idea of wilderness places. The people of Israel, by all means, were experiencing success and freedom and a sense of certainty. They were growing and multiplying. They had influence in the land of Egypt. And by the way, Egypt was one of the most powerful political and military forces in the world at this time. And the people of Israel are numerous and abundant, and they experience the blessing of the Pharaoh until the new one comes to power. They have freedom to live and to worship as they want and as they please. And they have this sense of certainty in their lives. They have a plan. They have this idea of what the future is going to look like. And here's the thing. For us, we love this idea, right? We also love this idea of success and freedom and certainty. This is how we might characterize some of the mountaintop experiences. In fact, I think for all intents and purposes, our culture, we pursue this as sort of the American dream. If we can just have success and have freedom and autonomy to do whatever we want with our time and with our resources, and if we just have this sense of certainty and control, then we feel safe. We feel like life is a known entity. The problem is that we enter this wilderness experience where success gives way to suffering, where freedom gives way to oppression, where certainty gives way to chaos and uncertainty. And we've all had experiences like this. Maybe for you, it was you get a new boss at work. And your old boss, they trusted you. You worked really well together. And suddenly you get this new supervisor and they don't trust you. And they're kind of micromanaging you. And where once you had this sense of success and where people looked up to you at your job, now you feel like, man, I don't get along with this person. And the job that I enjoyed now feels like a burden. And maybe you've experienced a financial hardship. You had your retirement plan together. You had money saved for a down payment on a house. You had investments all put together. And suddenly there's a financial challenge and you're going, well, I have the certainty of my financial plan and now it's all out the window. And now I feel like I don't have control. Or maybe you encounter an illness, an injury, a sickness, something that limits your freedom, your ability. Maybe you're living in constant pain and discomfort, and you're going, man, this feels like a place of oppression. Now, what I often see is there's two responses, not only two, but broadly, these are two of the most common responses I see. The first one probably being the most common. Often when we experience a wilderness season, a place of challenge and uncertainty, a place like the people of Israel are walking through, we often respond with bitterness and with anger and resentment. We begin to make accusations about God's character. God, where are you? What are you doing? Do you not see my suffering? And we even begin to doubt God's presence. Now, what I find is when we experience this wilderness season and we're responding in bitterness, often what people do is they say, if I can just go back here, if I can just go back where I was to that place of certainty and safety and security, the problem is I can't go back there. It is out of my control. I cannot make things like they were before. And so there's this question of how do we receive what God is doing in the wilderness place? And so I think the challenge for us is, can we respond not in bitterness, but can we respond out of a place of brokenness, out of humble dependence on God's character, on God's grace, on the proficiency of his sovereignty, knowing that God is still in control? Because what we do, church, is we make this wrong theological assumption, right? We assume that in the place of blessing, oh, God must be present here. We assume in the place of wilderness, the place of challenge and suffering, we assume God has abandoned us here. But blessing and suffering are not the symptom of God's presence or absence. When you read the scriptures over and over, God is a God who is true to his word. God is a God who is faithful to his promises. God is a God who is faithful to his covenant. And so what that tells us is whether we are experiencing blessing or challenge and uncertainty, God is present in both places. And it's, how do I come to terms with this reality that God has allowed or led me or brought me to this place that feels uncertain, that feels scary, that feels filled with challenge? How do I enter that and maybe even be open to what God might want to do there? So what I want to suggest to us this morning is that that wilderness experience, that season can actually become an opportunity to encounter God's grace and his power and his provision. That when we find ourselves at the end of our capability, when we're in this place that's beyond our capacity, we're in this place that's beyond our control, we're in this position where we have no choice but to trust God's sovereignty, but to trust God's grace, but to say, Lord, I don't know what it's going to look like, but I trust that you will bring a way through. I trust that you are present and moving and active and working even in the hard seasons of challenge or difficulty or trial or struggle. Now, in Exodus chapter 1, we see the evidence of God's faithfulness and we see the evidence of God's continued presence. Look at Exodus 1, verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. So Pharaoh puts pressure on, and yet Pharaoh cannot thwart the power and the presence and the grace of God. See, what Exodus is doing is Exodus wants to create this contrast between the power of Pharaoh and the power of the God of Israel. You see, in Egypt, the Pharaoh was considered a deity. The Pharaoh was considered a godlike person. And so when the people of Israel are in opposition with Pharaoh, the question is, well, is Pharaoh greater or is God greater? And what Exodus will show us over and over and over again is that the Pharaoh has no power in the face of the God of the people of Israel. The God of the people of Israel controls all of creation, and he will bring plagues. He will part the Red Sea. The God of the people of Israel is all powerful. And so when Pharaoh oppresses, which, by the way, is a direct opposition to be fruitful and multiply, right? He is literally living in a way that is anti the word and the commission of God on the people of Israel. And yet when Pharaoh oppresses and comes against God, the people of Israel continue to grow and multiply. Verse 20 also says this. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And you see the power and the presence of God even in the middle of this place of challenge and difficulty and struggle. And I think one of the core tensions of the wilderness place is it often brings us to a crisis of faith moment that says, will we try to do things in our own means, or will we continue to trust God's sufficiency and his grace and his power and to believe that he is sovereign? Or will we try to take things in our own hand? And so there's this moment in Exodus chapter 1 where you see what could potentially be a crisis of faith moment. What will they do? And there's two Hebrew women. They're the only women, only people named in the Hebrew people outside of Joseph and Jacob and his brothers. And it's these two Hebrew midwives named Shifra and Puah. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, comes to them and he says, listen, here's what I want you to do. As you're helping the Hebrew women give birth, if they give birth to a boy, I want you to kill the child. Again, this is a word that is in direct opposition to the command of God to be fruitful and multiply. And now Shifra and Puah, they have this decision. Will they listen to the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, or will they be faithful to what God has called them to do? And this is not an easy decision. If they rebel against the Pharaoh, it could very well be that their lives are on the line. And so verse 15 and 17 tells us what their decision was. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shifra and Puah, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby's a boy, kill him, but if it's a girl, let her live. Verse 17, the midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. And so in this place of challenge, suffering, uncertainty, these two women have the power of life and death. Will you kill the male children or not? And because they feared God, they chose to rebel against the Pharaoh and say, no, we will be faithful to what God has called us to do. Now, let me go back to this diagram. I think what we often do, church, is we enter a wilderness experience. We enter a place of challenge and suffering. And what we do is we use it as an excuse to live disobediently to what God has called us to do. And we face these moments of opposition. And the question is, will we continue to fear God and walk faithfully in the way that he's called us to live? Or will we violate his words, his promise, and his commands? And I watch these two women have the faith and the courage to say, we're not going to listen to the Pharaoh of Egypt. We will continue to walk in faith and in fear of the Lord and to do the right thing. And yet for so many of us, when we encounter our own season of uncertainty, we get so angry with God. Why did you lead me here? Why did you bring a new Pharaoh to power who doesn't know about Joseph? And for so many of us, we use it as an excuse to live and to walk in disobedience and rebellion against God's word and God's ways and God's wisdom. Now, the reason it's so important to understand how to navigate this well is I believe, church, that on the other side of this, that God's grace and redemptive work and purpose, it is seen and is experienced all throughout this wilderness experience. And see, what we like to think is that in this wilderness place, that God's grace, his redemptive work, his purpose, that God is somehow not doing anything here. That God has failed us, that God has forgotten about us. But what I believe scripture teaches is that even in these wilderness moments, even in the Exodus journey where the people wander throughout the desert for 40 years, God is doing something and forming something and shaping something in them. And church, this is important because I believe in faithfulness to the word of God that we need to be a people that trust that wilderness seasons are opportunities to grow into spiritual maturity. That this is not a season that is wasted, but God's grace is present here. His redemptive work and his purpose are being unfolded even in the desert places. In fact, when you read the story of Exodus, the people of Israel, they get ready to go into the promised land. This is the place that God has given Israel to call their own. And they're getting ready to go in and take it, and they send spies into the land. And these spies spend 40 days looking at the promised land. And when they come back, they say, oh boy, the armies in the promised land, the people are huge. The cities are really fortified. We can't take this land that God has promised to us. And God tells them, go into this. I'm giving it to you. And the people of Israel refuse. And it says, because of their lack of faith, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. One year for every day that the spies were in the promised land. And I believe that when you read the story of Exodus, what you see is that God is forming and shaping the people in that desert experience to be the kind of people who have the wisdom and maturity to be ready for the promised land that God is calling them into. So can we trust that wilderness seasons are opportunities to grow into spiritual maturity? This is what James says in the New Testament. James chapter 1, 2-4. Listen to this. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And I love how James says this. He doesn't just say, experience joy or consider joy. He says, no, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Likewise, Paul in Romans chapter 5, he says it this way. He says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So let me go again back to this diagram. On the other side of this, where success and freedom and certainty have given way to suffering and oppression and chaos, I believe on the other side of this, God can bring the outcomes of perseverance and maturity and even hope. And isn't it amazing to think that Paul says on the other side of perseverance and character being formed is hope that's formed in us. Now, if I took a poll and I said, how many people in here want to be resilient people who know how to persevere in faith? I mean, the Sunday school answer is we'd all put our hands up, right? Like, I want to be someone who perseveres. The problem is what we want God to do is snap his fingers and make us a people who persevere. That's not what Romans or James says. It is these endurance moments where we pass through the wilderness season that perseverance is formed and shaped in us. Because you see, God wants to shape and form our character. We want God to make the road easy, and yet perseverance is not something that we can just snap our fingers and have. It is something that needs to be formed and shaped in us. And by the way, perseverance is not just my ability to bear down and endure hard things. Perseverance is a relentless trust in the fullness and the sufficiency of God's grace to see me through. You see, perseverance is about faith, not about my ability and my own strength to navigate hard things. Perseverance of faith is trusting God's grace and that it's more than enough to see us through. In my own life, the greatest seasons of growth and maturity, and I honestly, I wish I could say otherwise, but my greatest seasons of growth and maturity have come on the other side of some of the worst wilderness experiences of my life. And yet I've encountered God's grace there, and I've encountered his provision there, and God has seen me through and come through in ways that I couldn't even imagine. And on the other side of that, I've learned to trust God more. I've seen God come through in ways that I couldn't even imagine, and it builds hope, because I look back and I go, the God you came through in this situation, I see how you came through for the people of Israel, and so I know and trust and believe and hope that you will come through in this season, in this moment, and that you will see me through the wilderness, because I can't go back to where I was before. I have to navigate the wilderness, trusting God will guide me, trusting God will see me through, and knowing and believing that on the other side of it is a more mature and a deeper faith than I had before the wilderness experience. So I want to challenge us with this morning. And I know, like, this doesn't even begin to answer this question of how to navigate this. It's what we're going to spend the next 7 weeks looking at as we look at the first 15 chapters of Exodus. But I want us to begin to think through this morning, how do we prayerfully trust and to submit where God leads? Y'all, when God leads to the mountaintop, I can submit to that. But it's when God is leading me into the wilderness, that's when I start to go, whoa, 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 this isn't what I signed up for. And yet, can I respond in broken dependence, in humility that says, Lord, I'm not comfortable with this. I don't like this. And yet I see where you're leading me. I see the discipline that you're forming in me. I see the things that you're shaping in me. And by the way, can we go back to that diagram? I know I'm running late and we're getting there. Okay, so this success, freedom, and certainty. Can I just say, these are idols, right? And an idol is a false god. It's something we look to find joy, contentment, and fulfillment outside of God. And so what our culture does, it says, if we just find these things, we'll have joy, contentment, and freedom. And yet what happens is in the wilderness, my idols are put to death because these things give way in the midst of the wilderness. And I have this opportunity to trust God relentlessly and to experience a fullness and a depth of faith that I can't have without that wilderness experience. Because if we're going to step into fullness of life in Jesus, there's things in me that need to be put to death. And in my experience, so many of those things can only be put to death when God leads me through the wilderness and says, Aaron, are you willing to lay down certainty? And I go, no. I like control. I like certainty. And God leads me to this place where it is out of my hands. And I go, okay, God, help me to put these things to death that I might step into the fullness of utter dependence on you. And on the other side of that is this question, do I believe that God is good? Even if he leads me through hard things, because if God is good, I can trust him no matter my circumstances. So will we trust and to submit where God is leading? That's what I want to wrestle with this morning.